Turn, please, back to Ephesians 5, and I want to just read verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've sung praises to your name, as we've had your word read to us, and as we've prayed to you corporately, now we ask that you would, for Jesus' sake, bless this, your gracious and powerful word, to our hearts and lives, we ask. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's my intention this morning to begin a three-part series on the topic, Three Reasons for Marriage. And these reasons are, in overview, imitation, and that's our theme for today. That is, marriage imitates the relationship between Christ and the church. God willing, next week we'll see companionship, and then following that, procreation. Imitation, companionship, and procreation. Now, let me clarify at the outset, though, brethren, I'm not suggesting by this that these are the only reasons for marriage. These are primary reasons for marriage. These are, among others, three reasons why God has given man the blessed institution of marriage. And thus, before I come to consider the first of these three, I want to briefly provide the two large goals that I have in preaching this short series. First of all, to encourage and strengthen those who are presently married. There's a sense in which the health of our marriages has a direct impact on the health of our church. Ordinarily, generally speaking, strong churches are comprised of strong marriages. But another reason would be to prepare and educate those who are presently unmarried. And here, of course, I'm specifically thinking of our younger people who are presently single but desire one day to be married. It's my hope over the next few weeks that you will not only be reminded of the three primary reasons or purposes for marriage, but because of that, you will be excited and encouraged about the prospect of one day, in God's kind providence, to be married. And so in coming to consider our first reason for marriage, I want to first state and prove a doctrine, and then I want to expand upon that doctrine, and then I want to apply it. So the three headings are very simple. The doctrine stated and proved, secondly, the doctrine expanded, and then probably very quickly, thirdly, the doctrine applied. So that brings us, first of all, to the doctrine stated and proved. And here's the doctrine or the teaching that I want to state, prove, expand, and apply. And that is this. A primary purpose of marriage is to illustrate the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Now, I'm saying that this is a primary purpose for marriage. I would be right to say it's the primary purpose for marriage. To illustrate the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching that I'm here stating, proving, expanding, and then applying. In other words, marriage doesn't happen to resemble the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage was created primarily to reflect that relationship. Perhaps another way of saying it would be this. As God made man in his image, he made earthly marriage in the image of heavenly marriage. In other words, the one earthly marriage was intended from its conception to reflect our heavenly marriage with Christ. George Knight said, marriage was designed by God from the beginning to be a picture or parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Back when God was planning what marriage would be like, he planned it for this great purpose. It would give a beautiful earthly picture of the relationship that would someday come about between Christ and his church. Now, I know, brethren, for most of us here, if not all of us this morning, this great truth is evident. But I fear it's not so evident to many, if not most, Christians in our day. Many people view marriage as merely something that concerns them. Marriage, as with everything else, is all about me. Marriage is intended to satisfy my wants, my needs, and my desires. But I want to suggest that it's failure to realize this higher and primary purpose for marriage that causes many marriages to fail. And thus, at this point, having stated the doctrine, I want to provide three broad, sweeping arguments or proofs for the doctrine. And notice, first of all, God's relationship with Old Covenant Israel was that of a husband and bride, and this typified Christ and his church. For example, Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And that, of course, has specific reference or direct reference to Israel. But Israel, of course, Old Testament physical Israel, shadowed or typified New Covenant spiritual Israel. So what's true of the one in some sense is true of the other in a more perfect sense, because the antitype is always greater than the type. The reality always supersedes the shadow. A second argument would be the Song of Solomon. And here I want to remind you simply that while the Song of Solomon does speak of earthly marital love, it does so intentional to point us to Jesus and the church. Brethren, those who try to interpret the Song of Solomon merely or even primarily of marital earthly love have big problems. The Hebrews never would have allowed into their canon a book that merely extols for 8 chapters marital love. The Hebrews understood that it extolled the picture, the relationship. It depicted the picture. Or it pictured or depicted the relationship that existed between God and Israel, which, as I've already said, was a shadow or type of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And that's why Solomon begins that book by describing it as the Song of Songs. That's another way of saying it's the best song ever made. It's the song of all songs. No song can rival this song. And the reason why it's the Song of Songs is because it depicts ultimately the love of all loves. And brethren, I assure you, the greatest love known to man isn't that which exists between a man and a woman. It's that which exists between Christ and his church. But thirdly, the New Testament scriptures. And here I want to briefly just survey some of the texts in the New Testament that describe the relationship between Christ and the church as a marriage. John 3:29. These are the words of John the Baptist. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Here, John the Baptist is introducing to the world, and that's why he's described as the greatest. He's the last and greatest, in a sense, Old Testament prophet who got to introduce the bridegroom to the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, look, I am not that bridegroom. I'm just a friend to the bridegroom. And now the bridegroom has come, and he's come in pursuit of a bride, brethren. He's come to buy and to draw to himself by his Spirit his beloved bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, brethren, you know that the Jews divided up marriage into two parts. There was betrothal, and then there was the consummation. And there was a time between the two. But the first, betrothal, resulted in real marriage. They were really married, but they didn't live together. And thus, between the betrothal and the consummation, the groom prepared a place for his bride. And when he had that place prepared, then there was the wedding feast, and then the marriage was consummated. Children, that means they lived together after that. And that's exactly what we are now. We're betrothed. He is our husband. We're betrothed to him. And guess what, people? Jesus is away from us now, preparing a place for us. And when he comes back, there'll be the wedding feast, and then there'll be the consummation, because then we will live with him in the place prepared for us, namely the new heavens and earth. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now that's a quotation from Genesis 2, 24. But notice how Paul interprets Genesis 2 and 24. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." At the heart of Paul's instruction to husbands to love and cherish their wives, he quotes Genesis 2, 24, about husbands and wives leaving their parents and being joined together and becoming one flesh. Paul then says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. A mystery in the New Testament sense is a previous truth now revealed more clearly. It's a truth that, had it not been revealed, would have remained in the shadows. Thus, the question becomes, what is the mystery here that Paul speaks about? Is he merely saying that marriage between a man and a woman is a great mystery? Is the union between a husband and a wife the great mystery that Paul speaks of? No. Because he goes on and tells us what the mystery is. "But I speak," here's the mystery. By the way, it's not just a mystery. It's a great mystery. And here it is. "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Brethren, this is the great mystery. That sinners would by faith be joined or united to the God-man. In other words, the mystery is that Christ and the church would become one, and this union between Christ and the church was shadowed or illustrated in earthly marriages. Thus, there's a sense in which Christ left his father. He came down to earth, and he left his earthly mother. Remember, at one point they said to him, "Jesus, your mother's outside. She wants to talk to you." And he said, "Who is my mother and brothers? These are my mother and brothers." In other words, he was leaving not only his father, but his mother. And he was what? Securing a redemption that would enable his bride to be one flesh with him, brethren. This is the great mystery, that the God-man would unite himself uniquely and wonderfully with his beloved bride, and they would become one flesh. It was for this reason marriage was created. Marriage was created to reflect the great mystery of union between Christ and his church. Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." This is the consummation. This is what's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a great feast, a wedding feast. And Christ and his bride will consummate the marriage. That means we will live with him forever on the new heavens and new earth. And thus, we learn the scriptures describe our relationship to Christ as a marriage that in some sense began in eternity. Because I anticipate this objection. You're saying that earthly marriage was created intentionally to reflect heavenly marriage. But doesn't the earthly marriage come first and then the heavenly marriage? Well, in one sense, yes, but you have to remember, brethren, that our heavenly marriage, in a real sense, began in eternity. It was a pre-arranged marriage. The Father chose a bride from everlasting and gave it to his Son, and the Son came into the world to win and to gather that bride. So while it's admitted in one sense, the earthly marriage starts in Genesis 2, and that predates us becoming Christian and being wed to Christ, because there is a sense, isn't there, brethren, that we're not formally betrothed or wed to him until we're converted. But remember, there's another sense in which we were already chosen and promised by the Father to the Son as a bride. And so Jesus came into the world with her on his mind. He came to get her, brethren, because it was a prearranged marriage. And so, having created man, God instituted marriage as a means to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church, planned or purposed from eternity. Thus, marriage doesn't merely bear resemblance to our relationship between Christ and the church. It was created intentionally to reflect that relationship. All right, well, that's the doctrine stated and proven. Let's come then, secondly, to expand it. And here I want to enlarge upon our doctrine by suggesting five primary ways marriage mirrors the relationship between Christ and his church. Or five primary ways, again, these aren't the only ways, but five primary ways earthly marriage mirrors heavenly marriage, okay? And the first of five is this: covenant fidelity. The covenant faithfulness between a husband and wife is to reflect the covenant love between Christ and his church. This first point can really be summarized by the word covenant. A covenant is a relationship founded upon promise. Just as the relationship between Christ and his church is a covenant, so Scripture describes marriage as a covenant. Now, perhaps to be a little simplistic, at the heart of a covenant is the idea of an oath-bound promise or commitment. In fact, oftentimes the Scriptures associate covenant with promise and or oath, oath-bound promise. It's not wrong to somewhat simplistically define a covenant as an oath-bound promise. Ordinarily, in a covenant, both sides make promises. And this is true also with regards to our covenant with Christ. Christ promises his bride that he will never leave nor forsake her, that he will meet all of her eternal needs. And what does the church promise Christ in turn? But that she will love him and serve him, and find all of her salvation and satisfaction in him alone. And yet, brethren, it's very important to remember that our keeping our promises is necessarily contingent upon Christ keeping his promises. In other words, a part of Christ's promise to his people is that he would enable them to keep their promises to him. It's Christ's covenant fidelity to us that ensures our covenant fidelity to him. And so in marriage, both the husband and wife make promises one to another. They make covenant vows, don't they? And that's why traditionally in marriages, in Christian marriages at least, there's vows. And the one promises, the husband promises to love and to cherish the wife, and the wife, if they're biblical vows, to love and to submit to their husband. Perhaps we can put it like this. Fundamentally in marriage, a man and a woman promise never to leave nor forsake each other as long as they live. They promise to love each other and to live with each other through hard times, good times, sad times, glad times. Brethren, this is why we don't give up on our spouse, because Christ never gives up on his. What a tremendous thought, brethren. Even if I were to gain a few pounds, lose my hair, grow old, or get sick, my wife will never leave me. And here's why. Because we have covenanted together before God and man, and we've promised never to leave one another, even if things get difficult. Why? Because we've covenanted together, we promised together to reflect the covenant fidelity that exists between God, between Christ, and the church. Brethren, this is one of the most obvious ways, isn't it, that marriage reflects the relationship between God and man, between Christ and the church. We've covenanted, we've promised never to leave one another. And brethren, if this is true, what we've said with regards to how our marriage reflects that between Christ and the church, then what a tragedy it is if the church allows for divorce in every or any situation. Think about it. What are we telling the world that Jesus is like? What are we telling the world that the church is like if we allow divorcement for any and all reasons? And this is why the scriptures only allow divorce in the cases of sexual unfaithfulness and or abandonment. So the first way in which the earthly marriage is to mirror or reflect the heavenly marriage is in covenant fidelity, and then closely related to that, secondly, mutual intimacy. By this I mean the physical and relational intimacy of marriage illustrates the intimacy that takes place between Christ and the church. Perhaps I can best summarize this second point with the phrase, one flesh. Only in marriage do two people become one flesh. Christians are one flesh with Christ by faith and love, and it's the Holy Spirit within both that unites us together. And thus, it's important to realize the intimacy between Christ and the church is a mutual intimacy. It's a two-sided intimacy. Christ doesn't, brethren, here's what I'm after here. Christ doesn't merely give us salvation. Christ gives us himself. And in turn, we don't just give him service, but we give him ourselves. The two become one flesh. All that Christ is and has, all that we are and have, are one. And so too a husband and wife become one flesh in marriage also. This is to say they enjoy the closest possible intimacy known to man within the covenant relationship of marriage. Now, obviously, brethren, this happens in physical intimacy. But being one flesh actually transcends physical intimacy. It certainly includes it, brethren. But it refers to intimacy on every level. Marriage provides the closest possible intimacy between two people on earth. And this is something I want to return to, God willing, next week when we come to consider another purpose of marriage in companionship. But what an amazing gift, brethren, marriage is. A covenant relationship wherein two people give of themselves in such a way that they become one flesh. A covenant relationship wherein two people share themselves with each other. Because as we'll see next week, that's really practically what marriage is. It's living life together. And you find that in the covenant of marriage. And that's a reflection upon the fact that we in Christ are one flesh. Covenant fidelity, mutual intimacy. Thirdly, humble submission. And by this I mean the wife's humble submission to Christ illustrates the church's humble submission to Christ. And thus, I want to suggest wives submit to their husbands as Christ submits, or as the church submits to Christ, in at least these three ways. First, lovingly. Why does the church submit to Christ? Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Brethren, the reason why we as God's people submit to him and do so wholeheartedly and willingly and joyfully is because we love him. If the scriptures teach us anything, it teaches us Christians obey Christ because they love Christ. And so too it should be for wives. You should submit to your husbands, wives, because you have covenanted with your husbands and you've promised to love them. You ought to submit to them, firstly, lovingly, that is, with all of your heart. You ought to love them, and because you love your husband, you're willing, you're most ready and willing to submit to their instruction. But not only lovingly, but respectfully. The church submits to Christ because she owns him as her Lord. She recognizes that Christ is her head. So it's not only a loving submission that the church renders to Christ, but it's a respectful submission. And that's why Paul says of wives in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Ladies who are married and those who aspire to marriage, you have to submit, humbly submit to your own husband. And you have to do that lovingly because you love him. And you have to do that respectfully because you respect him as God's head over you. And you say, but that's very difficult to do. No doubt. And it's probably no more difficult for you to submit to him than it is at times for him to love you. And that's why you have to read these passages. Beginning at verse 22 and verse 33. As the words of your heavenly husband to you. These are the words of Christ to you. Christ is saying to you, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Wives, respect your husband. You have to sometimes, ladies, look past your earthly husband, who isn't always respectful and isn't always loving. And you have to read these texts as coming not merely from his mouth or the preacher's mouth, but coming from the mouth of the one who is altogether respectful and is altogether loving. These are the words of your heavenly husband, lady. These aren't the words of your earthly husband. These are the words of Christ. And at times you do have to look past, as it were, your earthly husband, and lovingly and respectfully submit to him, knowing that as you do so, you are lovingly, respectfully submitting to Christ. But thirdly, universally, the church submits to Christ in all things. She obeys all that he commands her within Scripture. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so that wives be to their own husbands in all things. Now, obviously, there's here a difference, isn't there? The church obeys Jesus in everything, or at least she's supposed to. No questions, no controversies. She's to obey everything he's told her in the Word. But with reference to wives, obviously, they're to only submit and obey their husbands insofar as he doesn't command them to do something that's unlawful or immoral. In that case, they have to obey their heavenly husband instead of their earthly husband. Furthermore, it's not wrong. In fact, it's in every way right for wives to put forward their opinion on matters and to possibly even respectfully and lovingly disagree with their husbands. Brethren, that's not wrong. In fact, in many cases, that's very right. But at the end of the day, as long as he doesn't command you to do something immoral or unlawful, you have to lovingly and respectfully, and yes, universally, submit to your husband in all things. But that brings me fourthly to the men, and that is loving headship. The loving headship of the husband illustrates the headship of Christ over his church. And thus, again, I want to suggest three things to husbands with regards to their loving leadership over their wives. I want to suggest that Christ lovingly leads his wife, the church, in these three ways that we too are to imitate. First, consistently. By this I mean Christ lovingly leads his bride steadily. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The church never has to wake up and ask themselves, I wonder which of my many husbands I'm going to find today. No, the church doesn't have to wake up to wonder what kind of a mood her heavenly husband's in, because he's in the same, quote, mood he was yesterday, and it's the same mood he'll be in today and the same tomorrow. He doesn't change. And so it ought to be for husbands. Their poor wives should never feel as if they're being pulled in every single direction. They should know their husband is consistent, and that he's not going to expect one thing today and another opposite thing tomorrow. Now, obviously, brethren, this doesn't deny that at times husbands have to change their opinions and even alter the policy of the home. And they should do that humbly and wisely, factoring in the opinion of their spouse. But my point is that husbands ought to be consistent, generally speaking, in the way they govern or rule their homes. And the first reason why I suggest that so, brethren, is because Christ himself, blessedly, praise his name, is consistent in the way he rules over his house. Secondly, selflessly. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He sacrificed himself for his bride's good. And so too husbands must love their wives selflessly or perhaps sacrificially. They are to give of themselves for their good. This means husbands must not put their own interests as prominent, but must put their wives and her interests before their own. They must put the needs and interests of their wives above their own. They must give of themselves for the sake of their wives. And this is what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her good. Do you remember what he said concerning his bride? He didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve. And what a happy home that is, brethren, where the husband understands this. And he lovingly, firmly, biblically, and consistently rules the house. That's a biblical phrase. And he does, and yet he does so selflessly and sacrificially. putting the needs and the interests, especially of his beloved bride, before his own. And you know why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. But thirdly, gently. Christ loves the church gently. He knows she's the weaker vessel and thus needs tender leading and care. Perhaps we can say Christ dwells with his wife in perfect knowledge, knowing all of her fears and weaknesses. Does Christ lead his wife with authority? Yes. But he also leads her with a perfect understanding of all of her needs. And thus Paul tells us, doesn't he, in this passage, that we're to nourish and to cherish our wives just as we nourish and cherish our own bodies. Husbands must be gentle with their wives because they know their wives and they know the peculiar needs of their wives. Brethren, think of it like this. Every text in the New Testament specifically that addresses the responsibilities of husbands to their wives, you find them all perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. For example, think of this text. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, dwell with your own wives with understanding, giving honor to the weaker vessel as being heirs together of the grace of life." Brethren, who else has fulfilled that text perfectly but Jesus? He dwells with his own bride with perfect knowledge. He knows his bride. And because he perfectly knows his bride, he perfectly dwells with her gently and kindly. He governs her. He leads her gently, meekly, and humbly. And so as Christ loves the church and governs the church consistently, selflessly, and gently, brethren, so should we. But there's a fifth way in which earthly marriage reflects the heavenly, and that is numeric fruitfulness. And by this I mean the fruitfulness of the marriage in making children illustrates the fruitfulness of the church in making disciples. Now again, it's my intent to come back to this point under the third sermon. And thus I can be very brief here concerning it. It's a very important and wonderful way in which the marriage imitates or illustrates the relationship between Christ and his bride. Just as the union of a man and woman usually results in children, so the church is likened to the mother of us all. Brethren, the idea of the church as being a mother isn't Romish, it's Pauline. Listen, Galatians 4:26. "The Jerusalem above," that's the church, "is free, which is the mother of us all." And so just as God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, our beloved husband exhorts us as his bride to go into the world and make disciples. That is, go into the world and fill it with children. And we'll come back to that, God willing, 2 weeks hence. All right, well, in the time we have left, then, I want to back up and suggest some applications with regard to this great doctrine. And here the doctrine is, again, very simply, earthly marriage is intended to reflect our heavenly marriage between Christ and the church. And thus, I suggest our doctrine answers three important questions. First, why we should have healthy marriages. Secondly, how we can have healthy marriages. And thirdly, when will we have perfect marriages? Okay, those are the three questions that I suggest our doctrine answers. Notice first, it answers this question: why we should have healthy marriages. In other words, what is the ultimate motive in seeking a healthy marriage? Well, as I've said already, I believe this is where many, if not most, couples err. They make marriage in the first place all about them. But as I've already shown you, brethren, this morning, in the first place, marriage isn't about us. Marriage is about glorifying God in Christ. I want to suggest to you, this is 80, if not 90% of the problem in marriages that struggle. Both people are simply looking out for themselves. She's not having her needs met. He's not having his needs met. Perhaps another way of putting it would be, marriage is about what I can get instead of what I'm to give. That is, how can I give glory to God in my marriage ought to be the primary motive in seeking a healthy marriage. Brethren, I trust we understand this. We are all telling people about Christ and the church. We are all telling people something about Christ and the church by our marriages. The question isn't whether or not our marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. The question is whether or not it's an accurate reflection of Christ and the church. But this ought to be turned to be a positive motive. Husbands, what a blessing. You get to show everybody around you in your marriage how Jesus loves the church. And wives, you get to show everybody around you in your marriage how the church and why the church loves Christ. So both are actually saying something about Christ. Husbands are showing the world in their marriage and in their love towards their wife how Christ loves the church. And wives, in their submission to their husbands, are communicating to the world the worth of Christ. Christ is worthy of submission, and that's reflected in the way I submit to and love my very less than perfect husband. Husbands get to show others what Christ is like. Wives get to show others what they truly think about Christ. Now, obviously, brethren, that's not enough to save anybody, is it? People have to be told about Christ. But what a wonderful thing it is when your marriage already, in some degree, reflects Christ. What a wonderful setting or context then to bring up the gospel of Christ. And brethren, in a day when marriages, well, when few people even get married anymore, and most of them end in divorce, and a lot of professing Christians too, what a wonderful opportunity for us to stick out and to be unique in a world that's lost its way. Brethren, sometimes I almost wonder whether or not a person is a Christian because they're married. Somebody moved in the other day across the street, and I introduced myself to him, and I said, "So I've already saw your wife. She drives that car there. How long have you been married?" Now, I said all that not knowing if they were married. "Oh, we're not married." "You're not." Well, then he kind of felt a little bit of pressure. He said, "But we're engaged." I said, "Well, that's wonderful." Now, had he said we're married, that doesn't make them Christian, but at least then I began thinking, "Oh, do you guys go to church?" Brethren, isn't it amazing that we live in such a wicked world, where just being married causes you to stick out from the masses? But on a positive note, what a wonderful opportunity. All we have to do is get married and have children, and we stick out. Almost every time I see a young couple with rings on, and with little ones at the store, I guarantee you, probably 85% of the time, they're a Christian or at least churchgoers. Because we live in such a wicked world that despises that. And what a wonderful way to properly stick out and to have our foot in the door with regards to telling them why. Why would you want to marry so young and have so many babies early? Here's why. Because I want to reflect the love that Jesus has for me. And in particular, I want to procreate as an illustration how the church is to go into the world and make disciples. Brethren, we hear with reference to this doctrine answer the question, don't we? Why we should have healthy marriages. This is why we ought to pray and strive to have a healthy marriage, because we want it to accurately illustrate the love and the marriage that exists betwixt Christ and the church. Secondly, it also answers this question, how we can have healthy marriages. If marriage is primarily intended to reflect the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, then what is the most obvious way Christians can improve their marriages but by learning to imitate Christ and the church? We have to study Christ and the church. In other words, the best way for husbands to love their wives is to behold how Christ loves the church. And the best way for wives to submit to their husbands is to behold how the church and why the church submits to Christ. And this really goes back, brethren, to something that I've said so many times. The health of our marriages depends upon the health of our souls. Put another way, you will be a good husband and or wife to the degree you are a good or healthy Christian. How can I become a better husband? How can I become a better wife? Marriage therapy? No. Become a healthy Christian. And you will become a healthy husband. Become a healthy Christian, and you become a healthy wife. And how do you become a healthy Christian? Well, boil it down to this. You look to Christ. You look to Christ. And it's to the degree that we look to Him, our hearts will be made healthy. And brethren, when our hearts are healthy, generally speaking, our homes will be healthy. Now, I'm not negating that there's times when we need help, specific help. That's true. We all need that. But I'm saying, generally speaking, you can be no better of a husband or wife than you are a Christian. And to become a healthy Christian, brethren, we need Jesus. Remember, Christians need Jesus too. We're not only to imitate that relationship, but we're to bask in it and get strength from it in order to honor Him in it. Well, that brings me finally then to answering this question. When will we have perfect marriages? Here's the answer. Never. But that's actually not true. We already have a perfect marriage in the sense that our husband is perfect. And when we die, we'll be perfect. And then we'll have a perfect marriage. As I was thinking through this message, some of these points this morning, I was praying and I was thanking God for my wife and for the healthy marriage we have. And I thought, you know, Father, it's largely due to my wife, because I mess it up and she fixes it. She patiently puts up with me. And she, if it wasn't for her, we would be a mess. But you know, that's even more true. You have to flip it, though, with regards to our relationship to Jesus. We mess it up, but He's perfect. And there's coming a time, brethren, when we will no longer mess it up. And that's not going to be in this marriage. Oh, would to God that He would pour out His Spirit. That's our prayer, right? That He'd make us healthy individuals, healthy marriages, healthy homes, a healthy church. That's our goal. that we might honor him and glorify him in the world. But brethren, don't be fooled. Your marriages will never be perfect here. But you will have a perfect marriage in heaven. Because your husband is away from us. He's away from us. And he's preparing a place. And that place is heaven on earth. And when he comes back, there's going to be that wedding feast. And then the consummation. And then we're going to live with him forever. Brethren, I love marriage. I've said it so many times, it's the second greatest gift to man. But it's not the first. And so if you're single here this morning, you are married. And you're married to a perfect husband who will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's enough. Let us pray. Our Father, we do bless you for your word. We do thank you for marriage. And we ultimately and foremost thank you for heavenly marriage. For a heavenly groom that's altogether perfect. And we pray that you'd help us as couples, as marriages, that we might increasingly imitate and reflect or mirror that relationship that exists between Christ and the church. We also pray, Father, for those who desire to be wed. And we pray that you'd give them grace for mostly to be content with Christ. But Father, we do also pray that you'd remember them and that in your kind providence, you might open your hands very wide towards them, that they might have the joy and the glory and the privilege of reflecting that eternal relationship between Christ and the church here on earth in view of a world that's in so many ways, oh God, lost their way. Grant it, we ask, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.